Nehemiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 is on page 490 in the Blue Church Bibles. We're thinking this morning about growing believers, what it means for leaders to grow and encourage believers to grow in their faith, and what it means for the rest of us to grow in our faith. The Christian writer and pastor who died a couple of years ago, Eugene Peterson, tells the story that he planted a church many, many years ago in America, and those early years were happy years of people coming along and the church gaining momentum and God doing wonderful things. Then they had a building project, and they decided just to build from scratch. And Peterson said, as he remembered that, he was just amazed at the enthusiasm and how very deeply sacrificial people were as they got really stuck in very practically in the building project. And the church building was put up and everybody was very excited. He said in the next couple of years, people started to take a back seat. Those who had been so involved just started stepping back. And a good number of them actually walking away. Walking away from the church. And I think what Peterson saw is what we often see in church life. We often recognize it in our own Christian lives. We're happy to give God our hands, our diaries, our time, even our sweat and our effort. But really give him our minds. Give him our hearts. Surrender to him our wills. Year in, year out. We'd rather have the sweat part, wouldn't we? The stuff part, the activity part. So God's people, through Nehemiah's leadership, have built the walls. They and Nehemiah are going to discover it's actually far harder, far more costly to build a community, to build hearts. That's where the real work is. That's where the hard work is. So how does Nehemiah go about that, building up the community and their faith and their love and their hope in God? That's what we're looking at today. And we're going to gather our observations under two titles. But in this first little paragraph, which Martin read to us, I want just to briefly with you, just to make a few observations in the first three verses, but then just casting an eye over all of those names which we didn't read. What can we see about that as this deeper, more difficult building project gets underway, building up a community in their faith in God? Well, notice Nehemiah records particularly he's looking for men of integrity to lead and to look after God's people. So there's his brother Hanani, verse 2. We met him way back in the opening of Nehemiah chapter 1. He brought the news to Nehemiah. Whether a blood brother or a close friend, we don't know. It doesn't matter so much. But with him, he appoints Hananiah. Why, verse 2? Because he's a man with pots of money. Or who is really good at business development. Well, he may have had those things. I suspect not. But Nehemiah says because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. And if we are to grow as a church, if we are to thrive as Christians, we need to appoint men and women as leaders in various ministries who are people of integrity, whose lives inwardly are actually what they appear to be outwardly, and who have a close walk with God, who fear God more than most men do. It's been a week, it's been a couple of weeks of some shocking revelations about the lack of integrity of a handful of Christian leaders. And I know individuals who have been very deeply damaged by their leadership, which has been exposed to be far less than what many people thought it was. But spiritual leaders, if we are to thrive, must be people of integrity and a close walk with the Lord, and whose eye is on protecting those entrusted to them. So there's this business here about opening and closing the gates of Jerusalem, verse 3. They're not to be open, says Nehemiah, until the sun is hot. That's what the Hebrew could be saying, until the sun's really in the sky. then we know there won't be anybody lurking outside, ready to rush in and invade and destroy. Or that word could equally be translated when the sun is hot, i.e. at siesta time, when people are drowsy and maybe having a kip. It doesn't really matter. The principle coming through is the same, isn't it? The leaders are to be so vigilant. They're not controlling the people, because no leader should do that. But they are looking out for danger and putting practical steps in to safeguard those entrusted to their care. So you've got godly, servant-hearted leaders who will help and be a blessing to the people. And then you've got the people themselves, that great long list. Though Val read all those names later on in our reading so beautifully and flawlessly, I didn't inflict upon her the challenge of reading all of those people. Why are they all there? Because they're living flesh and blood people who matter deeply to God. That is a list of people with great grace and spectacular service to God. But amongst them, I bet there were some lazy people. There's some unreliable people. There were some scoundrels and there were some rotters. But they were precious to God. And here's a little observation. I wonder if you see it. I see in the Christian world that we are so quickly inclined to write fellow believers off. They irritate us once, they let us down once. We've mentally and emotionally counseled them. We've written them off. That is appalling and deeply spirit grieving. I don't think it was all smiles and sweetness and light in this community in Jerusalem. I bet they rubbed up against and they let one another down. But they are God's community, as we are, as all of the Christian churches. So we honour and we respect and we serve one another. And see how that honour and respect and service plays out. If you just look at that little paragraph from verse 70, which closes out our chapter. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. And there we go, the governor giving a vast amount of money. Heads of families, verse 71, giving a vast amount of money and a very lovely total. There's an interesting word here. Some. Not all of them did. Some thought, nope, that's ring fence for the kids. That's for next year's holiday. That's for the conservatory extension. Whatever. But some gave incredibly generously. Does that encourage and challenge us? Let's be part of the some. If nobody ever knows, as they shouldn't, our giving patterns. And let's not say, but not everybody is giving, not everybody is serving, not everybody is putting their weight. That's between them and the Lord. Let's make sure that we are serving, that we are giving of our time and our gifts and our finances. And notice in the closing verse how the priests and Levites, etc., they are settling in their own towns. People are committing to this project. They're buying land, they're building, they're staying put. That is a sign of a deeply committed spiritual community. They're there for the long haul, for the long term. So really exciting details here, which Nehemiah is signalling to us, this project is taking off. But here are the two big things which I want us to look at as we think about growing as a church and growing as individual Christians. And here is the first one. It's the lesson that believers are built up through the word of the Lord. They're built up through the word of the Lord. So they have what? They have a Bible convention. That's how chapter 7 ends and chapter 8 starts. All the people, 8 verse 1, assemble as one man in the square. Now, whether that's some move of the Spirit that suddenly brings them together, or whether that's the leaders, as I more suspect, prompted by the Spirit saying, guys, this is the date. We're just going to have a Bible convention. 10 o'clock, Watergate, will you please be there? And they come, and I bet they come with their picnics and their crayoning books for the kids and all sorts, and they gather together to hear, verse 1, the book of the law of Moses. Maybe the entire thing, the first 5 chapters of their Bibles, Or maybe Deuteronomy and Leviticus and those books particularly, which are looking at the life of God's gathered community. And they've got a preacher. Notice this. They tell him what they want to hear. They tell Ezra to bring out the book of the law. Well, who is this Ezra? His name means helper. Not a bad name to give a child, and you've got high hopes for. You want a bit of help around the house. But this Ezra, whether the result of his mother's prayers or whether God has put it into his heart, wants to be a helper to a community. And so how does he train and prepare himself? If you were to turn up, they needn't do it now. Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. Ezra says this. Ezra 7 verse 10. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and its laws in Israel. That is very important. There's actually a lot in that verse. So first, he had devoted himself to the study of God's word. He was a serious, committed Bible student. I know a pastor in America who has memorized over 30 books of the Bible. Let that sink in. That's the short ones and the long ones. That is an extraordinary. It's not some circus trick feat. That is a deep commitment to knowing God's word in a very meaningful way. There's nothing like knowing God's word than putting it in your heart by memorizing it. And he's not doing that just for his own personal gratification, nor is Ezra just devoting himself to the study of the law of the Lord because he enjoys it. That verse, Ezra 7:10, says, devoted himself to the observance of the law of the Lord. This is to promote his own obedience. So never hire a Christian pastor who doesn't know the Bible and theology, and never follow a Christian leader who doesn't obey God's word himself. He's got to be the real deal, trained, experienced, and living it out. And Ezra's no ivory tower theologian. He's devoted, finally, to teaching its decrees and laws. He wants to be amongst people. He wants to serve people. He wants to get alongside them and give them the fruit of his knowledge and understanding of God's word. So he is the man whom God has raised up and trained for this moment. And so the convention begins. And look at the effort that has been put into this Bible convention. All the people listened attentively, end of verse 3, to the book of the law. And they did so, listening to Ezra proclaiming God's word. They've got all the acoustics right, all the seating's there. He's in this high wooden platform built for the occasion. So as many can hear as possible. And he opens the book, verse 5. He's standing high above them. His voice can travel out over them. And notice their response. He praises the Lord, and they stand up. That is their tradition. That is their way of honouring God's word. And there are plenty of Christian traditions today where people stand up at the reading of God's word. We've got at least one person here this morning from a Christian tradition where people stand up for the sermon. Now there's a thought. But they stand up. This is their way of revering God and the God of the Word. And they respond. There's a sister at the back who can't stop shouting, Amen, Amen. And there's some brothers at the front and they're saying, Amen. And perhaps everybody is saying, Amen. Because his word is coming down on their dry and thirsty souls. And they're recognizing the voice of God. They bow down and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. That is a very visually impacting scene, isn't it? That is God's people at worship. A worship centered around the word of God. And only worship which is centered around the word of God is authentic Christian worship. And only a word-centered church will ever, ever grow believers. I love to see physical expression of delight in God in our worship services. It's biblical. It's healthy. And when God engages with us by his word, we should be deeply moved by that encounter as we meet with the living God. It's not just the reading of the word that makes this special. It is the understanding of the word by the people. So, around Ezra are some Levites in verse 7. Perhaps they are staged further back in the crowd. You've got thousands of people gathered together. It is unlikely, not impossible, probably unlikely that Ezra's voice could have worked its way back over the throngs. There have been preachers whose voices have been heard by thousands assembled together. But you have dotted around in this crowd the Levites. Maybe at the time of Ezra's reading this word, they are there, verse 7, instructing the people. Maybe they broke up into small groups afterwards, I don't know. But they eagerly take their responsibility to make the book of the law clear, verse 8, and give it the meaning so people can understand what was being read. I love that verse. It's almost a definition of preaching. The book of the law of God is read, it is made clear, it's made intelligible, and its meaning, its implication is brought home to the people so that they understand what this book says. So preaching is never the preacher said, the preacher thought. The preacher feels, but it's always God spoke to me today through his word, and I love him for it. And that is preaching. Anything which is less is not preaching. I might grow a following, might build a crowd, but won't grow believers in the long term. So if this is a picture of people deeply moved even to tears, verse 9. Can I ask this question? Are we people of the word? Are you a Christian of the word? It's easy to say, isn't it? Well, of course, I'm here. I'm in this church. Of course I am. And I'm not wanting to undermine any confidence of yours if you really are. Praise the Lord and give him thanks. If you're a person who delights in his word, who seeks his word, who is moved by his word. But how are you sure if you do think that's you? If you're not sure if you're a Christian of the word, how will you know? Three brief things. How's your appetite and your habits? If you say you have an appetite for the word, that will show in your habits, won't it? Sometimes when I have a day working at home, if Sarah's been out to work, she'll come back and she'll fix her eye on me and she'll say, "What have you had for lunch?" And she'll get the same sort of mumbling answer, "Well, the stuff in the biscuit tin," or "I found some crisps," or "I had an apple. But I can't really be bothered with lunch, so I just kind of pick half-heartedly at things which are around the kitchen." And then she doesn't roll her eyes, but I think inwardly there's a little bit of frustration. Healthy appetite, healthy eating habits. Remember how the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter says that we are to be like newborn infants, craving the pure, that means the nourishing, healthy, life-giving milk of the word. If any of you have cradled a newborn and it's close to feed time, well, we've had some children, they will scream for all they are worth. How can such a tiny creature make such a volume of noise? Because that's all they want. Can that be said of you? You want, you need, and then you are satisfied by God's word. Let's go a little bit further. If you're a Christian of the word, I think you have the same desire for other people, to get them into the word. So parents, of course, that means bringing our children to the Bible in ways which are appropriate for them, fun for them. but help them to build habits for their adulthood. If we're spouses, my observation is conversations about Bible reading and habits are very rare, even amongst evangelical Christian spouses. So in your marriage, are you reading the word together? Are you encouraging each other? Nudging, cajoling, making time for each other to read the word? If you have a spouse and they have a Sunday morning commitment in the church, would you encourage them to come in the evening to receive the word? My own conviction, and this conviction is emphatically not because I'm a preacher, it's because I'm a church member. There is power in preaching. The preacher doesn't have to be noisy or lengthy, but God so seems to own the event of the whole church family receiving the word that I can remember times 5 years ago, 10, 25 years ago, my heart has burnt as I've been in the gathered assembly of God's people receiving his word. So if we are Bible Christians, we're encouraging each other to be where the word is, in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, and in the gathered assembly of God's people. And then finally, before we move on to the second point, I think if we are, to help us know if we are Bible Christians, we will discover ourselves having an emotional response to the Bible. What do they have to do? Verse 9. Nehemiah has to step in. Ezra has to speak up. The Levites are saying, do not mourn or weep, because the people who moments before were raising their hands in worship were on their faces with awe, are brokenhearted because they realize their sins. So am I going to the word expecting to be engaged at a deep emotional level? Or is it just so much propositional theory? Appetites and habits, the attitudes to others to get them to the word, the emotional engagement. Maybe they help you with signs to stir you up and ask yourself, are you a Christian of the word? Because it's by the word that we are built up. And then the second point is this. It's on your bulletin. Believers are strong through the joy of the Lord. Believers are strong through the joy of the Lord. What Nehemiah doesn't do is, there you go, I knew you were an awful bunch, and God's word has nailed you. Depart from me into outer darkness, you sinful people. Not at all. And no Christian preacher should ever do that, because God doesn't do it. Today is always a day of grace. The gospel is always the great truth that God gives his love without condition to those who emphatically do not deserve it. So they are weeping and mourning. And it's almost as if the leaders, verse 9, are rushing amongst and saying, no, stop your tears. Stop your tears. Or verse 10, end of, do not grieve. Now let's be clear here. Neither Nehemiah, Ezra, any of the Levites are uncomfortable at this emotional reaction. I don't think they are. They're not embarrassed by emotion. They know people have heard God's word and that those tears may well be a right response. But tears of brokenness, a deep emotional reaction, a heart conviction of our sins before God's word, now that needs to be there. But it's not the last emotion. And it's not the place where God wants to take us and leave us. So Nehemiah says to them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now no one, as Paul was later to tell the Galatians, is justified by obeying the law. They've heard the unfolding of a law which condemns them in their sins. But Nehemiah wants them to remember that they have a God of grace. A God of mercy. A God of forgiveness. A God of hope. And he wants them to go away and be joyful. The Levites have to calm them down, verse 11. This is a sacred day. This is a wonderful day of celebration as we encounter God through his word. Do not grieve. They want the people to engage again with a God who himself is supremely joyful, and a God who delights to share his joy. So much so that the dominant emotional tone of our lives as Christians is one of joy. Even when life is sad, difficult, and perplexing, our lives are to be those of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I hope you wouldn't go to the home of somebody who's just lost a loved one, or a job, or is dealing with some horrendous health outcome and say, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. That would not be appropriate Christian care, would it? But there is a Christian care where we are seeking to help each other continuously, even in our sorrows, to know the promises of God and the comforts of God, so that God is our strength, so that we are finding joy even in the very hardest times. A few years ago, I had some work done on a motorbike I had at the time, and I just found a fellow online. He seemed trustworthy, and comments about him were good. I took my bike on to this very solemn, serious man in the town, a man by the name of James. I did the work, it was fine. Thought what a serious man he was. And a couple of weeks later, I was talking to somebody else who had a motorbike, and I said I had this problem. I'd taken it to this guy. Oh, they said, Grim Jim. Nobody said he was Grim Jim, but as I remembered the face, it kind of seemed to be quite a fit. We're not Grim Jim Christians, are we? There is a world to mourn for. There are sins to deal with. There are things which break our hearts maybe every day. But in the Lord, there's always hope. There's always forgiveness. There is always joy. And sometimes the Lord needs to break and re-break again our earthly joys, so that we truly go to him and begin to discover the joy of the Lord being the strength we have not yet to this point experienced. And many of us can testify to that. What do they do? They go and rejoice. They go, verse 10, at the bidding of Nehemiah to share food and sweet drinks, to share the good things they have. The God who's brought them back to Jerusalem, the God who's built up the walls, wants to build them up. He doesn't want them to beat themselves up. He wants them to be a community which is discovering his grace afresh in powerful ways and sharing it with one another. So one of the signs, I think, of greatest spiritual health in our congregation at the moment, which I observe, is people's willingness and desire to spend time with each other. I think that's a sign of great Holy Spirit work and spiritual health. Our family, we sometimes come on a Sunday morning, we feel tired, we've done a lot of hospitality in the week, it's been a hectic week, and we say, we're not going to have anybody in today. But here's our testimony. We get so much joy with you, among you. It's actually rare we go home alone. We want to grab some of you to get more joy from you. We want to share more joy with you. We want to prolong that joy. We're greedy for joy. That's the way God has made every human heart. And he wants us to find that joy with one another as we express who Christ is and what he means for us. And they do that. In for our modern ears and eyes are strangest of ways, by basically having a camping holiday. Verse 16. They go out and they bring back branches and they build tents on their roofs. How odd. Except, of course, verse 17, Nehemiah signals to us that there's quite an ancient tradition for this, a biblical one, one which maybe they had just read about, the Feast of Tabernacles or Tents. That time when annually, though the practice had completely fallen away since Joshua, say, verse 17, God's people were called to have a little camping holiday, to remember the way God led their forefathers and foremothers out of Egypt and protected them as they camped all the way to the promised land. And it's in that place of vulnerability, camping under a few leaves and branches, there to remember again how God is their protection, he's their guide, he's their joy. So as we close now and as we go to the Lord's table, how much more should our joy be? Because the word of God came and tabernacled, John 1:14, amongst us. The Lord Jesus Christ came and camped in our humanity, filled out a human body in his love and power and plan of salvation. And John says, we've seen his glory. We've seen the glory of a God who loves us, who calls us not to weep for our sins, but to rejoice in the grace of his Son, Jesus. Not to beat ourselves up, but to look at the Son of God who was beaten and crucified for us. As we look away from ourselves, as we look at Jesus, what joy there is, what strength we find, and how we grow in our gospel faith. Let's pray. We are amazed, loving Lord God, to hear again the drama of your grace and to see it fulfilled and worked through with a struggling people just like us. How we pray that you would turn our hearts and minds away from our desperate self-preoccupation to be people of your promise, people investing in your word and community, and people making much of the Lord Jesus. We worship you and thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.